A reading from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 20. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's one of those days that under which you sort of tremble, isn't it? It's a big day. It's a huge day. In about an hour or so, depending how long I preach, we'll gather up at Palladium Way at the dirt, the soil that the Lord has given us, the place from which God has called us to launch into this next chapter of our life together as a church. As Charlie said earlier, when we first left our building 5 years or so ago, we were pretty convinced that buildings were not a big deal. You know, we thought, well, you know, buildings in some ways, maybe they distract and they detract. But in fact, what we found is that buildings really matter. You know, in order to have a place from which you can do ministry, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And so to be at this day, counting down the minutes until we plunge a spade into the ground and celebrate God's faithfulness in leading us to this point is a big, big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal. In some ways, you can look at the spade and it's been sanded down and spray painted gold, and you can kind of look at it and say, well, maybe at one level it's just kind of a cheesy photo op, right? The city councilor will be there, the Burlington Post will be there, and, you know, we'll look at the moment and we'll probably frame these pictures and put them up on the wall of the new church. 50 years from now, people will look back at them and say, wow, people actually dressed like that, you know? So at one level, it's kind of this maybe cheesy thing almost to have a groundbreaking ceremony. But in fact, when we put that spade into the ground and we put our foot on the top of it, the entire weight of the entire cosmic story of God's redemptive power will be resting on that spade. This is a moment of cosmic import. This is a moment that matters in some ways more than any other moment. Every moment from the history of humanity has built to this moment. I'm not overstating it. I'm not overstating it. If we had to tell the story of this day, of how we came to this point, we wouldn't begin 6 years ago when we voted and left our diocese and formed the Anglican Network in Canada. We would begin back in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This moment is the embodiment of our participation in God's cosmic plan for the renewal of all things, emanating out from that place in Alton Village throughout our city and beyond. It's us participating in his story. You see, he's the God who creates. He's the God who takes from nothing and creates time and space as the theater for the display of his glory. By virtue of the fact that he creates everything out of nothing, he therefore holds all the prerogatives over everything. He is Lord, Master, and King of his good creation. He then creates humanity, male and female. He creates the first humans. He creates them in such a way that when they come together, they complement each other and express the very image of God. He creates them with a purpose. He creates them for the purpose of stewarding and caring for his good creation. He charges them with a task and a mandate. He makes them vice regents. He wants them to rule over everything on his behalf. And so he gives these humans air, water, food as life support systems. He provides those humans with everything that they need, absolutely everything that they need, including his own good word. And the purpose is to display his goodness. He is nothing but good, only ever, always, to Adam and Eve in the garden. His word is good. His provision is good. But Genesis 3 tells us that Adam and Eve, the first humans, did the one thing that they couldn't do. The one thing that would throw the whole thing off kilter. They failed to trust in his inherent goodness. They believed the lies of this would-be usurper of the serpent. This serpent, this usurper, called into question the goodness of the king. Is he good, or is he insecure and capricious? Is his word to humanity good, or is it intended to hold the humans down? Well, Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. They failed to trust in his goodness, and so they became rebels against the God who created them. The story goes on and tells us that the God who reveals himself in Genesis is very different from the other gods in the ancient Near East. He doesn't just carte blanche destroy all of the rebels. Instead, in Genesis 3, he gives them hope. He promises that one day he will send a second Adam. A second Adam will come, and he will be different than the first Adam because he will be faithful to the end. He will crush the head of the serpent, and he will undo all of the fallout of the fall. He will undo all of the consequences of their failure to trust in God's goodness. He will renew and restore all things. If you read through the story, the promise is not just to return back to the garden, back to the way that things were, but the second Adam will renew and restore to a great city that is bathed in the beauty of the glory of the presence of the king. This good king creates a good world. Out of his goodness, he creates humans. They fail. And he begins to unfold a plan to restore everything. He will solve the problem of their failure to trust himself. He will finally and ultimately display his glorious character for everyone to see. And it will take from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 to work it all out. This is the weight of the story that sits on that spade. Let's keep moving. There are some high points in this unfolding story. The covenants and promises that the good king makes with his people. If you're making mental notes, you ought to have some scriptures memorized in this big story. Genesis 12 is a big one, when God makes the promise to Abram. Genesis 15, when he renews that covenant. Genesis 22, it all tips on Abraham's willingness to trust God's goodness and bind up Isaac. And so God says, because you have not withheld your son. And he goes on and makes his promise. These are high points in the unfolding story. A story that leads his people into Egypt. Then when they're in Egyptian slavery, Pharaoh sets out to destroy and slaughter all of the male children. But again, God inserts himself and acts on behalf of his people. He acts not only on behalf of his people, but he acts for the protection of his plan. This restoration of all things, the display of his glory. God acts in that moment in Egypt to protect the lineage of the second Adam, the one who would work out the renewal and restoration of all things. He says, Pharaoh, you think that you are king and you are going to try to act to take my firstborn sons. I will destroy your firstborn of everything. I will show you who is real king. So he calls his people out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He brings them through. You'd think it was a good story, but it's actually a sad story. The pattern of the faithlessness of God's people continues. The faithlessness of his people serves to show the strength of his character and of his covenant because he never abandons them. And so we see that the good king's plans are never handcuffed by human folly. He's hard at work, establishing and protecting the lineage of this second Adam who will do all the things that the first Adam failed to do, and so restore and renew all things. Israel is brought out of Egypt, and they are brought into the land that God promised to Abraham. It's a circuitous path. I won't go into all the details, but many of you know the story of how this circuitous path was because of the people's failure to trust in the goodness and provision of their good king and of his word. They're led into the land. But faithfulness and trust in their good king continues to be a problem. It's a problem, not just because it robs them of their provision. It's also a problem because their whole purpose for being God's people was to display the glory of the king to all of the nations, to be a light to the nations. And so they fail time and again. The story goes on to tell us that God uses wicked kings from other wicked nations as instruments of his judgment and rebuke over his own people. Why sometimes God's people bemoan the king or the prime minister or the bishop that we get, but Scripture teaches us that we always get the king we deserve. The good king allows his people to be conquered by pagan king and shipped out of their land and into exile, shipped off into a life of servitude. And so when you read the story, the prophets cry out. And the prophets say things like this: everyone has turned to his own way. All of God's people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're longing for the king to come and restore everything. If you fast forward in the story, you come to the New Testament, to the Gospels. You find God's people back in the land of promise, but not living under their own king. They're living out their life under Caesar and under Rome. And it's at that moment that God again inserts himself and acts ultimately. He tears back the curtain of time and space, and he inserts himself into the theater in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth, who is the second Adam. This Jesus of Nazareth, who is the promised serpent crusher from Genesis 3. He goes on and does what the first Adam and what every man since has failed to do. He's faithful to the end. He lives a perfect life and gifts his perfect record to all of his people. He teaches and lives a coming kingdom. He shows his people that you can live tomorrow's reality today. Your heavenly citizenship means living the citizenship of the kingdom that's coming in the world today. He dies in the place of his people. He pays the wages for their sin so that they will never have to taste death. He's raised to a new life. And this is remarkable because he becomes the firstborn from the dead. And so he paves the way for this coming kingdom wherein all of his people who have fallen asleep will also be raised to new and glorious life in a new heaven and a new earth. God raises him from death in order to make a public display of his vindication and to show everyone that the cross worked. Death has no claim to the perfect, faithful second Adam. That's why we call him Savior. He saved us from the ultimate consequences of our sin. He saved us from our failure to trust in God's goodness. And so death is no longer the final word for people who bow their knee to Jesus as King. He's God's forever King. He's extended his terms of amnesty on the cross. And so for 40 days after being raised from death to new life, he walks the face of the earth. He then ascends into heaven, and Scripture tells us that from there he rules and reigns over everything. And that's why we call him Lord, King. The story goes on to tell us that he will one day soon split the eastern sky and return. When he returns, he will rule and reign in a clear and visible and undeniable way. Scripture tells us that on that day, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. No more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more dying. The supposed usurper, the serpent from back in Genesis 3, he was defeated on the cross, and on that day, he will be finally vanquished. God will only ever, always, from that point forward, be seen as the good God that he is. His word will be put on display as nothing but good and trustworthy. His people will live in joy and never-ending peace in the new creation. Well, after being raised from dead, and just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus pulled his disciples, his 11, together, and we catch a glimpse of this moment in Matthew 28. Here's what he says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When we come to Matthew 28, we are hearing the king give his kingly charge. Do you feel the weight of it? Do you feel the weight of that entire story being transmitted through these words of the heavenly king? He says, "All authority has been given to me. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, make disciples. Call out a people for me. Baptize them into new life. Teach them to trust only in me. Teach them to live the new life of tomorrow today." And then he says, "You don't have to do it on your own. I will be with you right up until the end." So friends, in an hour or so when we turn the sod, I know Kelvin, I think, has been out there with his snowblower and has cleared an area for us. When we dig into the sod and we turn it over, we will be doing so much more than just building another building in the city of Burlington. We're doing so much more than just
piling bricks on mortar to build walls and a roof to stay out of the cold. We are taking up our part in God's big story of everything. We will be plunging that spade into the ground and declaring that Jesus is Lord and King. He is master of Alton Village. He's master of Burlington. He's master of everything. And he, the good king, is preparing a people. He's calling them together. People who will rule and reign with him in the new heaven and the new earth. He's calling a people together who will live under his lordship, who will trust in his perfect record, not in their own ability. A people who will join their king in the renewal of all things, shoulder to shoulder with him. Shoulder to shoulder with each other. You see, friends, we are not doing this on our own accord. We are laboring at our master's behest. He's asked us to do this, and so we have. And so we're showing our neighbors and telling this city that there is a king, and he's good. He has extended his amnesty to rebels on the cross, and now he is invested in the renewal of all things. This is good news for all people. So let's go. Let's go do it, right? But let's keep a few things clear. When we're building the new building, let's make sure that we're also at the same time building the church. Building the church. You guys know that the church is not the building. We have to make sure that we're invested in our own discipleship, that we're reaching out to others. It's too easy to begin to worship a building. They're important, but they're a means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. Let's make sure we build the church and not just the building. Secondly, let's remember that we are building this building for the people who are not even here yet. We're building this building not for ourselves. We're building it for the people who are not here yet. Because we are going to go into Alton Village, declare that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus promised that my sheep know my voice. They will hear the Master's voice, and they will come. We're building it for them, not for us. Finally, we have to remember that moving into the building in the fall or whenever is not a finish line. It's not a finish line, but a starter's pistol. You see, I have this daunting fear that we have all this momentum and all of this feeling of forward motion, and then the grand opening Sunday will happen, and we'll go, there we go, we did it. It's not a finish line, it's a starter's pistol. It's not the end, it's not even the beginning of the end, it's the end of the beginning. It's the moment from which we're going to launch forward in the next chapter of working with our good King in the renewal of all things. Charlie, in his greetings, pointed out that this is the 6th anniversary of us leaving our diocese, former diocese, coming up in a day or so. You guys remember that day? Yeah, it was an ice storm. And we thought, oh, Lord, what is going on here, an ice storm? And then we had the biggest turnout in 150-some years of history for a meeting. And we had like a 98% vote. It was this moment of faithfulness where we collectively stood up and said, Jesus is Lord. His word is good and trustworthy. And we didn't do it to come out and form a holy huddle in Alton Village. We didn't do it so that we could stand around looking at each other in a self-congratulatory way and say, aren't we faithful and aren't we good? We did it because Jesus is Lord. We did it so that we could go into this new place and declare his lordship and call out a people for our master and for our king. So let's go do it. Let's pray. Lord, the gravity of this moment is overwhelming at times. We know that we are weak and faithless at times. But we look to Jesus, the second Adam, as the one who was faithful to the end, the one who promised he will build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so, Lord, I pray that as we now move up to our new property, that at that moment when we plunge that spade into the ground, it would be a clear public declaration that, Jesus, you are Lord and Master, and you are coming back, that you will renew all things and create a new heaven and a new earth, and that this is good news for rebels like us who come under the amnesty of the cross. Lord, be glorified in this, we pray, in your name. Amen.